Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 12 through 35. 1 Samuel 15, beginning with verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Let us take heed to the inerrant, infallible word of God. 1 Samuel 15, beginning with verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word.
Just a couple exegetical points. The area here called Carmel is not the Mount Carmel of Elijah, but one that's in the southern district of Judah. And then also in, was it verse 27? Well, there's an axiom in police work that goes something like this: if you just let people talk, they'll talk themselves right into jail if they're guilty. If you just let them talk. In other words, if they just kept quiet, didn't say anything, the probability of a conviction is lessened if people just don't talk. Now, Saul has that issue as well. In verse 24, for example, he finally really says the bottom line to why he's not obeying God. He says, "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So as we go through the text, be mindful of that truth from Saul, his confession. Well, congregation, as we travel through the book of 1 Samuel, we've learned that leadership is at a premium. Matter of fact, it always is at a premium. And what I mean by that is good leadership, biblical or Christ-centered leadership, servant leadership, is really hard to find. The Lord has promised to supply his church with servant leaders, along with the gift and graces of the saints. We're told that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. There the Apostle Paul teaches that these faithful leaders are a high honor and should be held in high honor as gifts from Christ himself, who is the head of the church. This is how the elect of God are brought into the church, through faithful leadership and these gifts. We need to be careful, because there's also an implied warning in the Ephesians text, chapter 4, for the leaders themselves, namely that these gifts were not given to them to establish their own agenda. In other words, there's no virtue in maintaining a faithless leader. In other words, there's no virtue in maintaining a faithless leader, because a faithless leader is one who will not submit to the word of God and is then therefore toxic and deadly. Why will we not believe that? Why can't we just say that a man who denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who denies the virgin birth or the word of God, is a faithless leader and he should be tossed out of the church? Why won't we do that? Why do we hold back? As we read chapter 15, verse 1, Saul was to be under the authority of the voice or the word of God. If he's going to lead the nation of Israel, Saul must learn to submit to God's word without reservation. And because Saul failed to do so over and over again, the Lord God stripped him of his kingship, as we read in verse 11. This is what the Lord God does when we fail to lead in submission to the word of God in our homes or in our finances, and most of all in the church. The Lord responds to those who will not obey his word by stripping them of their unction, their power, their office. The Lord may do this openly, publicly, or quietly. But his rejection is sure. In the sermon today, we see the reason why a person gets rejected by God, especially a leader. We have the litmus tests right here in the text. He honors people more than God in refusing to obey the word of God. Well, the subject of our sermon is disobedience leads to rejection or judgment. Our sermon points are three. First, confrontation. Second, victimology. I wanted to title that Victimology 101. And then third, judgment. So first, we learn from the text that confrontation at times, especially among leaders, is absolutely necessary. For many reasons, but especially with regard to the power of self-deception. Confrontation at times is absolutely necessary. For a husband, maybe, or a wife. For a young person, to an elder or a deacon, to a minister. Because there is something about self-deception in all of us that makes us think that we demand, when in reality, you're a scourge. Remember, Jonathan has already admitted that his father has been a problem to the nation. The nation is growing in its rejection of Saul. Well, in our text, it even grows further. We are told in verse 12 that after a sleepless night, wrestling with all of that which happened with Saul, mainly his disobedience to the word of God, Samuel rose early in the morning to confront Saul. Remember from verse 11 that Samuel was told by God that Saul had disobeyed the Lord's command in verse 3 to utterly destroy all that they have, that is, the Amalekites, and do not spare them, but kill man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. We are then told in verse 9 that Saul and the people saved the Amalekite king in all the good battle. And from Saul's own words, you can almost see it. Can't you? Can't you see it? Oh, come on, Saul. Come on, man. We could use the words of our president. Come on, man. This guy's a king. Don't slice his throat. Don't do that. That's too gory. Don't do that. And by the way, Saul, look at all this good meat here. Are you kidding me? Come on. We'd have overabundance of good stuff. Come on. And what did Saul do? He gave in. a clear violation of the word of God with regard to Saul. We're told that Saul was in Carmel, and this is not, of course, the famous Carmel, but the one south in Judah, building a monument. Building a monument for himself in commemoration of his victory over the Amalekites. Well, isn't that what we do? Come on. Go to Washington, D.C. You can see commemoration and monuments all over the place. We love to venerate the past. And Saul is the man. He defeated him. He's the man. And so he commemorates. Saul must have been higher than a kite. Again, Saul's pride comes out in the text. Finally, Samuel finds Saul either on his way or in his home in Gilgal. And Samuel confronts Saul. In verse 13, when Saul sees Samuel, he tells Samuel, in effect, that he obeyed God's voice or word of command. And this was exactly the opposite that God had told Samuel in verse 11. We note that we see nothing in Saul to this point. Is he sensitive about his disobedience to the Lord? What about the Lord's command in verse 3 and in verse 9? Where's the sensitivity here? We're not sure at this point in the text whether Saul is just insensitive to his sin or deliberately deceitful to Samuel. Now, later on, we're going to know that he was deceitful. It's hard to know when people are deceitful. It's hard to know whether the person is just, well, maybe his elevator don't go all the way up. I don't know how to say it. Maybe the light's on, but no one's home kind of thing. We're just not too sure. Some people are less sensitive and more sensitive to sin. And here we see Saul being deceitful to Samuel. After Samuel's probing question in verse 14 about the noise or sound of the newly acquired animals, Saul knew exactly what Samuel was referencing as he sought to blame the people in verse 15. Saul's reply was convicting indeed. He not only distanced himself from the disobedience of the people, but also justifies the issue by saying that this disobedience was done, well, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. That's what Saul says to Samuel. Note, Saul's own words in verse 15 show his deceitfulness and most importantly, his cold faith with the Lord. He says, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, not his, not our. Well, what we learn from this congregation is two things. First, the power of self-deception and the necessity of confrontation. The whole issue of self-deception when it comes down to a true faith or a false faith is critical. It's amazing how Saul had so deceived himself that he built a monument in commemoration of the victory over the Amalekites. Even in Saul's greeting to Samuel in verse 13, he thought that he had obeyed or fulfilled the word of God. Self-deception. You see it today among so many who call themselves Christians, and yet they believe in abortion. Murder. Wholesale, legalized, government authorize murder of a whole host of things, the homosexual community and so many other things, and yet will call themselves a Christian. How does that work? Well, they're just not informed. Come on. They're just not informed. Well, we have to ask ourselves whether they're Christians to begin with. To call oneself a Christian outwardly is a popular thing to do. But inwardly, do you know Christ? Has your heart been regenerate? Arthur W. Pink put it this way. When a saint of God opens his lips about spiritual matters, it is to tell what the Lord, in his infinite mercy, has done for him. But the carnal religionist is anxious for others to know what he is doing for the Lord. Well, that's, hey, look what I've done. And I've done all this for the Lord. When he should say, this is what the Lord has done for us. The other example, of course, was the religious people of our Lord's day, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, as they thought they were the religious elite of the day. Yet they were some of the best deceivers and hypocrites that the world has ever known. What are we going to do with Annas and Caiaphas? Yuck! Self-deception. What madness that even today, as so many who hear the gospel preached, be baptized, worship Christ with their lips, but in their hearts are far from the Lord, as Isaiah said and Jesus said in Matthew 15. You see, these people are whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, as our Lord had said in Matthew 23, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. That's what they are. Lastly, congregation, think of the great faith of Samuel, who confronted Saul in his sin. You think that was easy? He wrestled all night with the Lord. Confrontation is difficult, it's hard. But it's part of the calling in being a leader. To do it graciously, to do it lovingly, to do it kind, but to do it. Is there any greater love than to confront someone in their sin? To tell somebody who's being duped about all the sexual identity, transgender nonsense, garbage, that you're going to go to hell, man. They're lying to you, man. Are you listening to me? Oh, that's hate speech. That's what that is. It's hate speech the other way around, isn't it? Is there any greater love than to confront someone like Nathan did to David, like our Lord did with the woman at the well, as he did to the Pharisees and Sadducees of Matthew 23 and the seven woes? Ooh, ouch. You hypocrite, lying thieves, how dare you tell people to do this while you do that? Ooh, that's not Christ-like. Got to wonder, do they read their Bible? The answer to that is no. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, took the first pope to task in the book of Galatians. How could that be? Peter. Isn't Peter the first pope? Isn't he the supremacy over all the other disciples? This is what we're told. Rotten deceivers. Where do you get that from out of the scriptures? Paul wasn't going to back down to Peter. When he had done a public sin, he rebuked him publicly. That's exactly what Samuel is doing with Saul. And how much more should we? Yes, being careful Because confrontation is brutal at times, it's hard. But you don't have an option. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 about how to confront a believer or an unbeliever who's a member of the church. Confrontation. Nobody who names the name of Jesus loves confrontation. But it is part of the calling of being a Christian. To call sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness. Yes, congregation, confrontation's hard, brutal indeed, gut-wrenching to say the least. But this is true love in action, where there is grievous sin to demand repentance unto life and restore the fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who build monuments to themselves. One day the Lord will come and destroy those monuments in judgment. If you truly love someone, then in all graciousness, in humility, confront them in their sin like Samuel does to Saul. Well, second, though, victimology. Victimology 101. You see, congregation, here, secondly, the Holy Scriptures remind us that the Lord God will not allow us to play the victim. And we have a whole culture growing up like that. Black Lives Matter, the cancel culture, on and on and on and on. Blame everybody but themselves for the problems in their own life. The Scriptures call us to own our own sin. While Saul sought to defend himself in verse 15, Samuel in verses 16 through 19 set out to prosecute his case against Saul. He does it in three ways. First, Samuel reminds Saul of the special position before the Lord and before the people as king in verse 17. You have a special position, man. Act it. Second, Samuel reminds Saul of the divine mission to utterly and destroy and consume the Amalekites in verse 18. Actually, it was his mission as king to confront the enemies of Israel and defeat them. But particularly in verse 18, it's the Amalekites. Didn't God give you a divine command? And finally, Samuel reminds Saul of his example of obedience or lack thereof before the Lord in a series of questions in verse 19. It's rather interesting that the you in verse 19 is singular. You see, singular because Samuel places the responsibility directly on Saul's foolishness. You're the leader. Kind of reminded me of that this week. You know the problem that we have at the border? You bet. Trump's fault. You know the problems that we have? It's Trump's fault. You know what it is? It's those white supremacists out there. That's what it is. Yeah, that's the reason why they're pilfering and pillaging and breaking and burning. It's because, it's because of those racists out there. That's right, those conservatives. Whole culture is embedded with it, of playing the victim constantly. The reason why I do the things that I do is because of what other people did to me. Saul's response or his defense to Samuel was to blame others, as he did in verse 15. Saul also in verse 21 placed emphasis on the people's good intention and their desire to use the animals as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now there's a good one. Come on, Saul, or Samuel, come on, man. We could take these things and worship the Lord with them. Again, as he did in verse 15, notice the coldness of Saul's words in verse 21. Just let Saul talk, and you'll hear him. You'll see his heart. sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. The Lord your God. In verses 22 through 23, Samuel has had enough of Saul's crazy idea that disobedience to the Lord's command was permitted due to good intentions. Boy, haven't we heard that before? Oh, come on, you've heard of the proverb. You know how the proverb goes. The streets of hell are paved with good intentions. You ever heard of that comment? Come on, Saul. What are you thinking here? Like in verse 16, when Samuel told Saul to be quiet. Samuel has had enough of Saul's justification for disobedience to the voice of the Lord. Now hear the Lord's verdict, Samuel says. What Saul failed to understand, what he missed over and over again, was the seriousness of disobedience to God's word. Do you really think that the God of heaven, who owns everything, created everything, can be pleased with animal sacrifices over obedience to his word? It's nothing short of foolishness. Samuel told Saul that the penalty would be swift. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Wow. It's better to obey than sacrifice. You know, that phrase, you could put anything there. You could just simply, don't put anything there at all. Just take away the word sacrifice, which means in Hebrew gift. It's always better to obey. In what circumstances? In all circumstances. It's always better to obey than to blaspheme the Lord God, than to render worship to the Lord that is not authorized in Scripture. It's always better. Dot, dot, dot. Put anything in there. It's always better to obey. We could apply these words in so many ways, but the central point is clear. As a matter of fact, Samuel's words echo throughout all of sacred scripture, on every page and at every event. It may be summed up best by our Lord's own words in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Can you get any clearer than that? Maybe that's just a little blurry. How? Maybe 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Obedience, as our Lord taught, means us to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. This means we should be seriously pursue righteousness, holiness, and devotion to the Lord God. Now here's the hook. As he has revealed himself in Scripture. See, everybody's going to agree with one another. Oh, we should obey. No question about that. But no problem. Where's the problem there? The problem is in those words, as he has revealed himself in Scripture. See, Pelosi don't want to hear that part. Biden don't want to hear that part. And at times, the GOP don't want to hear that part. See, the unregenerate man hates that last phrase as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Just like food, so obedience is not an option for the believer. Saul just didn't get it. You know, there's a lot of people sitting in the pew that just don't get it. I want to worship God the way I want to worship God. I want to orientate my family the way I want to. You do it the way you want. Well, how do we take out the subjective completely and just obey the word of God? Congregation, to be thirsty and hungry for righteousness means to yearn for God's rule and reign in our lives. It is to have a thirst not for the traditions of men or what you or I might want, which is, Samuel says, is idolatry and divination. You see, we want the word of God and the ordinary means of grace to rule in our lives, in our families, and at work, in my heart. How foolish it is. Crazy indeed. It is to reject God's word or command because it means to reject God himself. See, these people that tell you, oh, I believe in God, no question about it, Jesus is great and everything, but I don't believe in the word of God, I don't believe the Bible at all, are liars. They're deceitful. They're not Christians at all. They're hypocrites. Well, finally in our text, because the rejection of God's word is the rejection of God, namely in the gospel message, it leads to divine judgment. And so in verses 24 through 33, we have Saul's confession and plea before Samuel, with Saul's guilt at least outwardly evident, as he says in verse 24, I have sinned. And Saul, at least for the moment, gets the issue. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. Saul's words in verse 26, the Lord has rejected you from being king, sealed the matter. In desperation, Saul reached out for Samuel's favor by grabbing part of his robe, which ripped. The kingship was taken from Saul and given to a neighbor of yours, which is David. With the words of verse 29, Saul's fate was sealed by the sovereign purposes of God. All Saul cared about was his own dignity or personal honor before the people, and in display of his outward religion before the Lord God in verse 30 and 31. Can you believe that? He's still worried about the people. What are the people going to think, Samuel? In verses 32 through 33, we have Samuel, the faithful and obedient prophet, does what Saul failed to do, to obey the word of the Lord. Samuel summons Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to him. He came mostly in chain, or probably in chains, but he was cautious. He was cautious, the text says. But that cautious is kind of shaved off a little bit. Because the Amalekite king says that he's optimistically cautious. He's not cautious because he has a sword in his hand, he's about to lop his head off. He's cautious because he's optimistically cautious. He's cheerful. As he thought that the death sentence passed. Ah, oh, come on. Samuel, you're taking this stuff too much, man. You got to relax. You're too tight. Come on. I made it this far, didn't I? What's one more step? And so he's optimistically cautious. As Agag, the wicked and depraved king, the murderer that he was, stood before Samuel, who was grounded upon the word of God, that is Samuel. We are told that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. We can assume that this violent act was done publicly, not privately behind the wall. The gory and violence of the situation is so true and clear. But it is that gory and violence of the act itself that brings honor to the Lord God, because it brings obedience to the word of God. The people could only stand by and witness in fear as they saw the power of the word of God. Can you imagine that? What would you do if you saw someone hacked like that? Agag should have come before Samuel on his knees, begging for mercy, in a repentant state. Instead, he's optimistically cautious. In the end, Samuel and Saul would never see each other again until Saul's death, verse 35. The chapter ends with a pathetic situation as the Lord God regrets that he made Saul king. Saul's cold, listless heart, and Samuel who mourned for Saul in what might have been, or the lost opportunity to display the Lord's glory. In this final section, we are left with the following practical question, aren't we? We all have the question. Why not let the king of the Amalekites live? What's the big deal here? Come on. Why hack him to pieces in public? Why don't we just witness to him? You never know. Maybe he'll come to faith tomorrow, or an hour from now, or 3 hours from now. You never know. You never know. Ah, to use the words of our president, come on, man, loosen up. Well, first, we need to believe that God's glory is more important than mere sentimentality. While we are horrified at the death of anyone, the Lord's glory is most important. To all those who are wicked, hateful of the gospel and the kingdom of our Lord, filled with ingratitude, their fate is put on notice right here. As our Lord said in a parable in Luke 19:27, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now we've maintained from the last sermon that the vivid picture often displayed in the Old Testament is clearly confirmed, if not greater, in the New. And here's an example from Luke 19, verse 27, where our Lord says, slay them before me. The public death of Agag serves as a warning and example against all those who lay outside of Christ's saving work, that one day, both body and soul is going to get cast into everlasting hell. You're not getting away with anything. Those people who confirm and believe in abortion, who seek to stop the kingdom of God and moving forward in its righteousness, those who adopt a kind of Nazi Joseph Mengele type of understanding of life, the arrogance of those in the university setting and those preachers behind pulpits and elders and deacons who are unbelievers, you have been served a writ this day that your day is coming when the judge of all the earth shall judge your soul. And lastly, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus, in his intercession as our high priest, will protect his beloved people and his church. Jesus said that the gates of hell will never prevail over Christ's church. Our glorious Lord Jesus will guide his church, protect his sheep, and ultimately bring them to glory. That's the picture in Agag. Look at how the Lord protects his people. Agag has been hacked to death. That's how much he loves us. Listen to the words, for example, of the Heidelberg Catechism that teaches us that in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, your kingdom come, means, among other things, that we would pray, listen to this, preserve and increase your church, destroy the devil's work, destroy every force which revolts against you, and every conspiracy against your holy work. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. I ask you, do you pray for that? We pray for those who are wicked, that the Lord would be gracious and open their hearts. Of course we do. And we desire that. But if they don't, and they come out against the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we ask God to take them out. I remember some years ago, Rush Limbaugh says, I pray for the president, no question about it. I pray that his agenda doesn't work. I pray that he fails. Wow. Man, I like that one. Isn't that what the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching us? Isn't that what the teachers of the scriptures teach us? That those who raise up against God would be put down? I ask you, when's the last time you prayed like that? Is it your love to have Christ's kingdom reign in your own heart? That you would mortify the sin that's in your own heart? That you would slay it, crucify it? Is that true with regard to those who raise up against Christ? See, congregation, Agag's death is a warning to all of the pending judgment that is to come. On the other hand, Agag's death is a reminder of God's love and protection of his people on account of Christ. May the Lord give us the ability to confess our sins and live in light of Christ's glory. Live in light of his protection. Live in light of his rule, not only in the church, but over everything. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these words are hard. To confront, to refuse a victim-type mentality, and to preach judgment that is to come and to warn is hard. But that's the scriptures. That's the word of God. And you've called ministers to be faithful, Lord. And you've called husbands and wives and young people to be faithful. Not to be self-deceived. Not to build monuments to themselves. But to build monuments to Christ. To have Christ rule in our hearts. And to pray in such a way that the glory of God is evidence in our lives. In our culture. In our church. In our family. Oh Lord God, bless the preaching of your word. Give us encouragement. Give us boldness, Lord, as you hone your church. Sift, Lord, and bring out the wheat and cast away and burn the chaff. Oh Lord God, forgive us of our sins and help us to believe that Jesus died for us and raises us up into newness of life in true obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.